Study number 141. One of these days we will get through this study. We're in chapter 22 of the book of Acts. If you remember, I'll run you through this and I'll get you to the introduction. If you remember in chapter 21, that third missionary journey ended. Paul was determined at the end of that journey to go to Jerusalem, though he had been warned time after time that there were afflictions that were waiting for him there. And he knew that. He was fine with that. His goal was to go to Rome with the gospel. That was Paul's goal, to one day get to Rome. And he's going to get there, and we're going to see that. What went on at the end of chapter 21 is something that will be an event where he was attacked in the temple. That's something that will kind of springboard him towards Rome to get him there. So he came to Jerusalem. Went with four men that had a vow, thinking that that would appease the Jews who had spread rumors about him that were not true, things that he was teaching in chapter 21, verse 21, and thinking that going with the four men that had a vow, and then he was gonna provide the sacrifices at the end of their vow. And he was seen in the temple, and whenever he was seen in the temple before that through the day, he had been seen with a Gentile. So the thought was by the Jews that he had brought a Gentile beyond the Gentile court into where they were not permitted to be. So they thought that he had defiled the temple and they were ready to put him to death. And that was their desire. So they attacked him. He was rescued in the middle of all of that, kind of a mob attack is exactly what it was. And so before they carried him out, they carried him to safety and they got him on the steps, and he explained that he wanted an opportunity to be able to share his defense in the middle of all of that. And so that's what we're looking at. We're looking at his defense. So with that said, let me get you to the paper, the introduction, if I could tonight. Here's what it says. It says, last week in our study of Acts, we started into Acts chapter 22. And as this chapter opens, Paul begins to give his defense to the Jews who desired to kill him in Jerusalem. So if you look at 22:1, here's where he begins to speak with them. He says this, men, brethren, and fathers. Now, I just stop for a moment. I don't want to go too far into it because we already looked at it. But if we would go back and we would look at Stephen's sermon that he preached when they stoned him to death, that is the very same intro that he used. Same thing. And we know Paul was there. He was called Saul then. So I said it at another time. There, you can pick up in Paul's words, you pick up that there were things that he gathered, that he grasped from Stephen's sermon. And so you look at Stephen's sermon, and they took him and Paul held their clothing while they stoned him to death. And Paul was all in favor of putting Stephen to death. And Stephen had no idea that his sermon would impact him, but it did. Whenever Paul was met on the Damascus Road, Jesus said to him, is it hard for thee to kick against the pricks, against the convictions? And I think a lot of the convictions that came was that he was the sermon that Stephen preached. And so I used that last time, and I said this to you, you know, we speak into people's lives and we don't know, just like today. You know, somebody asked me, was there anybody that said anything about wanting to know anything about salvation? And I said no, and there was a time whenever that would discourage me, but I don't let that discourage me anymore, because I know this, just like Stephen, when he died after he preached the sermon, he had no idea what that sermon would do and how it would impact a man that would become the greatest of all the apostles. He had no idea. And so we go and we speak the truth. That's all we're called to do. You can't change somebody's life. I can't change somebody's life. God has to do that. And so we preach the word, we share the truth of God's word, and as time goes on, maybe after we're gone, God will use what we said in the lives of somebody. So the Bible says that God's word will never return void. So we cling to that. We hold on to that. And we know when that opportunity's there, there's a couple ways to look at it. One of the ways to look at it is this. When there's an opportunity, you got to understand God gave you that opportunity. Don't let it get away. He gave you the opportunity to be able to speak. Right here, same thing. And whenever Paul speaks, you hear the echoes of Stephen's sermon. You hear the echoes years later. So you know that it had an impact. But watch verse 1 again. He says, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear my defense, which I make now unto you." So this is a testimony, but what you do not see in this defense that he shares, you don't find the gospel presented here. What he's going to do in all of this, he's going to tell these people that he's going to identify with them in the first 5 verses to say, "I was just like you." And then he's going to talk about who changed him and why his life was different. Watch what I have on your paper. In this defense, Paul explained to the Jews that he had been just like they were, for they were full of zeal, but their zeal was without knowledge. Paul also had been zealous for God, and in his zeal, he persecuted those who were of the way, which were followers of Jesus Christ. Watch 2-5. Watch what it says here. "And when they heard that he spake in Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, and he saith." So you kind of get the picture that it was a mob. It was mob mentality. But when they hear him speak in the Hebrew tongue, it quiets the entire place so that they want to hear what he has to say. Verse 3, he said, "I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarshish in the city of Cilicia, yet brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the prophets, and was zealous toward God," watch this, "as ye all are this day." He's saying this, "I was just like you. I was just like you." He goes on, watch what he says in verse 4. "And I persecuted this way." That's talking about Christianity. That's how it was referred to. It was referred to as the way. He said, "I persecuted this way. I persecuted the people just like you did unto death." Almost like he's saying, look, I'm the one that spearheaded all of this persecution, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. "As also the high priest doth bear me witness in all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished." So that's an interesting verse there in verse 5, whenever he says, "And also the high priest doth bear me witness in all the estate of the elders, from whom I also received letters." What he's saying is, look, I was kind of the temple representative, just like you people want to be. I was the temple representative. I was doing everything I could to extinguish this Christianity, this new way that had come, to completely rid the land of it and to defend Judaism. He says this, "I was zealous just like you were toward God." He's not commending them. He's just saying, "I was like you." Watch this. Paul was the temple representative doing all he could to protect Judaism and to destroy Christianity. Paul then goes on to explain to his listeners who it was that changed him. So he identifies with them in 1-5. Now he's going to talk about the experience in the meeting on the Damascus Road whenever we go on in the verses. So watch 6-8 now. Some of these we looked at, but I want to go back for a moment, see a few things. "And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon." So whenever he says about noon, he's letting us know it's the brightest time of the day. That's why he says that. He says, "Suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me, brighter than the sun." That's the point that he's making. Verse 7. "And I fell unto the ground, into the dust. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." That statement that Jesus made there in verse 8 changed everything. Watch your paper. We looked at these verses briefly last week, and it was here on the Damascus Road that all the Phariseeism fell away from Paul's life. It was at this point that Paul realized that everything he had given his life to accomplish was wrong. It had no spiritual value with God. It was all a waste. He called it all dung, is what he called it. Here's the application. I want to show you a few things here that I found to be very interesting. It says there's something, this is something that many believers have come to understand when they began to understand the truth concerning who Jesus is. A lot of people come to understand that everything that they gave their life over to was all for nothing. It was just emptiness. Just emptiness. They come to realize that. Okay, but let me go on. But there are many who have and who will come to know this after it is too late. These are the people that have and will die in their sins. At the very moment of death, they will know that their lives were completely spent upon things that had no spiritual value at all. None. They will realize that. And I think whenever I read that, I don't know why, but let me tell you where my mind often goes. It goes to all of these politicians that want to defend transgenderism. They want to defend abortion, and they give their lives over to this. They give their lives over to this, this whole immoral movement. And they give their lives. And there will come a day if they do not repent and turn to Christ. And if they do, they'll realize then that it was all for nothing. But if they die in their sins, there will come a day when it will be too late. And as they close their eyes in death, they will realize at that moment the very thing that Paul realized right here. It was all emptiness. It was all set up and it was all against God. Is what it was. It was against Jesus Christ. And they'll understand that whenever they die. I came across, watch this, the following words of a few atheists on their deathbeds. And these words have been recorded. I'll share some of these. I got a couple of them. There's many more, but I just took a few of them. No particular reason why I got what I got, but I'll just share them with you. First one is Sir Francis Newport, head of an English atheist club, to those gathered around his deathbed. He said this, "You need not tell me there is no God, for I know there is one, and that I am in his presence. You need not tell me there is no hell. I feel myself already slipping. Wretches, cease your idle talk about there being hope for me. I know I am lost forever. Oh, that fire! Oh, the insufferable pangs of hell. Oh, that I could lie for 1,000 years upon the fire that is never quenched to purchase the favor of God and be united to him again. But it is a fruitless wish. Millions and millions of years will bring me no nearer to the end of my torments than one poor hour. Oh, eternity, eternity forever and forever. Oh, the insufferable pangs of hell." It's on a deathbed. It's kind of frightening. How about Charles IX? Watch what he says. The French king, urged by his mother, he gave the order for the massacre of the French Huguenots, in which 15,000 souls were slaughtered in Paris alone and 100,000 in other sections of France, for no other reason than that they loved Christ. The guilty king suffered miserably for years after that event. He finally died, bathed in blood bursting from his veins. To his physicians, he said in his last hours, "Asleep or awake, I see the mangled forms of the Huguenots passing before me. They drop with blood. They point at their open wounds. Oh, that I had spared at least the little infants at the bosom. What blood! I know not where I am. How will all this end? What shall I do? I am lost forever. I know it. Oh, I have done wrong." Watch your next one. David Strauss, leading representative of the German nationalism after spending a lifetime erasing belief in God from the minds of others. He says, "My philosophy leaves me utterly forlorn. I feel like one caught in the merciless jaws of an automatic machine, not knowing at what time one of its great hammers may crush me." Joseph Stalin, Soviet Georgian revolutionary and politician, In a Newsweek interview with Stalin, I'm going to skip the first name, the daughter of Joseph Stalin, she told of her father's death. She said, "My father died a difficult and terrible death. God grants an easy death only to the just. At what seemed the very last moment, he suddenly opened his eyes and cast a glance over everyone in the room. It was a terrible glance, insane, or perhaps angry. His left hand was raised as though he was pointing to something above and bringing down a curse on us all. The gesture was full of menace. The next moment, he was dead." Anton Levy, author of the Satanic Bible and a high priest of the religion dedicated to the worship of Satan. One of his famous quotes was, "There is a beast in man that needs to be exorcised, not exorcised." His dying words were, oh my, what have I done? There's something very wrong. There is something very wrong." Dying words. So I use all of that to say that when Paul here encounters on a Damascus road, and he asks, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. At that moment, at that very moment, he realized all the zeal that he had was without knowledge. It was all wrong. I wonder this, too. What were the thoughts of the people that were listening to him whenever he said that? Because that's their desire, to completely destroy those of the way, those of Christianity, who were followers of Jesus. And here Paul says, look, I met him on the Damascus Road, the one that died on the cross, that was supposed to be dead, is alive and in heaven. He's alive and in heaven. And he spoke to me on a Damascus Road. Watch verse 9. "And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me." I'm going to show you something that a lot of people would say is a contradiction, but is not by any means. Watch this. Paul now points to the group that was traveling with him. It's as if he was saying, if you do not believe me, then find these men and ask them what happened. The interesting point to be seen in this verse is that these men with Paul did not hear the voice of the Lord. They were aware of the light. Watch the verse again. "And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me." They didn't hear the voice, but they saw the light. But let me show you something. Let me show you what Luke recorded in Acts chapter 9:7. He wrote this. "And the men which journeyed with me stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man." Now you say, okay, what are you going to do with that? Well, watch this. The idea in the verse is the same. The better translation would be that they did not hear the voice of the Lord. So that, I don't think, is a contradiction at all whenever you look at the original wording. So let me go on. Why would it be that Paul would hear the Lord's voice, but the others would not? The answer has to do with how the Holy Spirit was working in Paul's life. Paul had heard the words of Stephen as well as others who testified about Jesus, and he was under conviction. We know that because Jesus said, is it hard for thee to kick against the pricks, against the convictions? So he was under that. God, and I put this down. God works with every person in different ways and at different times. But every person must be born again as they put their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So what we need to understand, okay, is this. There can be a large audience, and the gospel is preached, and one person in that audience will grab onto that truth, and God will open their eyes, and in the middle of that, they will understand that Jesus Christ died for them, was buried, and rose again the third day, and they will hold on to that, and they will put their faith in him, while the person that sits right next to him sees nothing, hears nothing, so to speak. It's like, it just rolls right off of them. So the point is that God works in every person in different ways and at different times. Some, if you ever listen to people's testimonies, what they go through whenever they came to know Christ. I mean, ultimately, they all had to come to know Him and trust in Him, because there is salvation in no other. So it had to all be through Christ. But I think over the years of people that I've heard their testimonies and things that they were going through, and it's like everybody was going through something different. And God used those things. God used what they were going through, those circumstances. So I use that to say that He works in individual lives in different ways and at different times. And that's exactly what He's doing here. Watch the next paragraph. Let us just consider the men with Paul for a moment. They were permitted to see the supernatural light, and they watched as the leader of the persecution fell into the dust of the earth and would then be changed forever, but were never told of their conversions. We don't get that. Maybe they did get saved later. We don't know, but we're not told of it. It was as though the entire experience never impacted their lives. Possibly it was that their hearts were so hardened that it never shook them. Now, I don't want to go too far for Sunday, okay? But Sunday morning, we're going to step into 1 Kings chapter 19. We know what happened in 1 Kings chapter 18. The fire fell and consumed the sacrifices. Elijah killed the 450 prophets with the sword. Elijah prayed. The rain came. He outran the chariot. Just go to chapter 19 and watch what it says. Ahab beat it back to Jezreel. When he went back to Jezreel, he found his wife Jezebel. And here's, I'm paraphrasing, I don't know if I can quote it word for word, but I've been reading over it the last couple days. He told Jezebel all that Elijah did to the prophets. Just stop and think about what he left out. He left out what happened at the altar. He left out about the fact of how Elijah said, there's going to be rain. There's rain coming. He left all that out. He never told about the fire. He never said a word about that. Never said a word about that. He left it all out. He left it out. Maybe intentionally. Maybe it was just at a point that his heart was so hard that it didn't even impact him. Maybe that was the case with these men right here. That the whole thing with Saul, with Paul, never had a big impact on them because their hearts were so hard. Here's the application. Watch this. There's an important point to be made here. It is not miracles that bring people to Jesus Christ. Many over the years have been exposed to the works of God and His miracles, and they just continued on the same path of rebellion. I think of Pharaoh, and I'll show you that here in a moment. I think of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. I mean, they watched His miracles. He'd heal people, and if He healed them on the Sabbath, what do they want? They want to kill Him because He healed somebody on the Sabbath. It's like, whenever I read that, I've been reading through the Gospels here lately in my own time, and I'm reading that, and I'm thinking, you want to reach out. You can't do it, but you want to reach into the page and shake those guys and say, what are you doing? You're complaining because he healed somebody on the Sabbath. You're missing the whole point, that He's able to heal somebody. And so they were just so hard, and they were just so cold, and so the miracles never even seemed to impact them whatsoever. Let me go on. What about the thousands who followed after Jesus at times? And the only reason they followed was for what they could get, and not eternal life. It wasn't why. They were looking for these miracles where they could get something. But let me go on. Through all that they were exposed to, many were never saved. Many were never saved. And I could have went back. You know, I could juice again. I could say Ahab is another example. But I'll use Pharaoh here. And I Exodus 7. This is just the start of it. This is only the start of what went on in Egypt. But it says 7:9. Says this: when Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. And Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, now the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments. They did the same thing. Remember what I told you? Satan is a counterfeiter, but watch the next one. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. So this is how it starts. And then you go through the 10 plagues. You go through everything that happened. And you would think that surely that would get somebody's attention, but that was not the case. Because people don't get saved because of miracles. They don't get saved because of miracles. You know why they get saved? Because the word of God penetrates the heart. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's how it comes, not by miracles. Let me go on. Getting back to the men with Paul, they saw the light, they saw a light, but they did not see the light of the world. There are many people today who claim to be Christians because of some experience that they've had. Experiences save nobody. Watch the words from the Watchman Expositor. And I quote, a recent book by researcher Wayne Roof, Spiritual Marketplace, Baby Boomers and the Remaking of American Religion, argues that today's born-again Christians are united by emotions and experiences, not by shared doctrines or moral beliefs. One-third of America's 77 million baby boomers identify themselves as born-again Christians, but only 5% of those have any link to a conservative Protestant denomination. Half say that religions other than Christianity are equally good and true. One-third believe in reincarnation and astrology. Nearly half support abortion, unquote. So I use that because I want you to understand. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7. Narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. And you hear all these stories from pastors about thousands upon thousands coming to Christ. And let me just say this. I want to believe that with everything I have. But I in reality, I know what the scriptures say. I know what it was. I can read what it was like in Noah's day as Noah preached for 120 years and worked on the ark. And whenever it was all said and done, 8 people got in the ark. That was it. 8 out of billions got in the ark. The rest of them perished in a flood. I know what it, I can read the book of Genesis. Whenever, when God brought fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah, and it wasn't even 10 righteous people in the city. So you had Lot and his wife and his 2 daughters that came out of the city. Out of all those people. Out of all that. A picture of the rapture again. Being pulled out by the hand to get out of that city. Being pulled out. All that said to say this. That there are a lot of people in the world today that have, that will wear the label that says born again Christian or Christian, when in reality, they're basing it on emotion, they're basing it on some experience that they have, not upon the fact that they have trusted in Christ and that their lives have been changed. Not trusting in the blood of Christ. Watch this. To be born again is to be changed as the Holy Spirit indwells us. The new birth takes place as we hear the truth of the Bible, for the Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing the word of God. From the moment of the new birth, we are no longer the same person. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Change life. Change life. Not this stuff back here from the Watchman Expositor, where you have people that believe in reincarnation and people that believe in astrology and people that support abortion. Not that. That's no. We're changed. We're not the same people that we used to be. Watch 22:10 says this. And I said, Paul speaking, what shall I do, Lord? Most important question ever asked. And the Lord said unto me, arise and go into Damascus, and there shall be told thee of all things that are appointed for thee to do. What's your paper here? Boy, I got a lot to cover, and I'm out of time. So let me roll on here. This verse has very important applications for our lives. The most important question we can ask after we are saved is, what shall I do, Lord? Jesus' response to Paul was that it would be revealed to him that which was appointed for him to do. Notice that before it was revealed, Paul would need to arise and go to Damascus. Did you catch that in verse 10? It says, and I said, what shall I do? And the Lord said unto me, arise and go into Damascus. Go where I'm telling you to go. It'll be there. See that? And there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. You got to get there first. You've got to walk the path. So here's the application. It is so important that we follow the steps that God has commanded for us to take. When we're walking in the steps He has for us, He will reveal His will for our lives. Then we must realize that there are things for us to do that have been appointed to us. A lot of people don't seem to get that. Ephesians 2:10 says, for ye are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained. That's the good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. See, they're appointed. Okay, so let me go on. There is service for each of us to do. Now, for those who make the choice to not be involved, we must understand that someone can do what was appointed to them, but when that happens, it hinders the entire body of Jesus Christ. Not only is the body hindered, but the person who makes the choice not to get involved is missing out on great blessings. God has equipped each of us for the work that is appointed, and there are many blessings that are given to those who make the choice to step up and to be involved. In Ephesians 4:7, we're told this, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Nobody, there is not one believer that can say, well, you know what, I can't do what God gave me to do. Well, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 says, not only do you have a gift, but you have the grace to exercise the gift. And I can certainly testify to that. I can certainly, in my life, testify to that. Let me go on. You've been given grace to exercise the gift or gifts given to you. Then I'll remind you this, Matthew 25, written to the Jews, but an application for us. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the first 5 talents, received the 5 talents, and went and traded with some and with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went, digged in the earth, and hid his Lord's money. He didn't do anything with it. That's really, you could say this, that's a picture of what happens with a lot of believers. You know, we're entrusted. Our Lord has went back into heaven, and so he's entrusted to us his goods, his spiritual gifts. And so we can have one, or we can have multiple spiritual gifts. And so we can make a choice. We have to make a choice. What are we going to do with it? Are we going to invest what he's given to us? We're going to invest it. We're going to use it so that it counts. Or are we going to go and we're going to dig a hole in the earth? We're going to bury it. We're not going to do anything with it. Verse 19 is a very good reminder. Watch this. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. There's a day, there will be a day of reckoning. I can assure you that. There will be a day of reckoning whenever we will answer. I encourage you this. Use the gift. Get involved. Step out. Don't be afraid. God will give you everything that you need. 22:11. Watch it. And when I could not see for the glory of the light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. Back to your paper. Paul was blinded by the glory of the Lord and had to be led by the hand of Damascus. What a change. The man who took the believers by hand and led them to their death now himself must be led by the hand. Here's the conclusion and the application. In this, there's a picture of what happens when a sinner comes to Jesus Christ. Our vision of this world grows dim, and then we are given spiritual sight. That's where Paul was at. Paul was blinded to the world, but he could see. He could see Christ. He could see his glory. He had spiritual sight now, but he had lost the earthly sight temporarily. Watch this. The scales fall from the eyes, and the things that were once important in our lives no longer look the same. We begin to see things in a different light with a biblical perspective. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says this, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So there is a difference once we meet Christ. There is a difference in our vision. Things that used to look like they were extremely important, you come to find out that wasn't really that important. I was reading a story the other day about a young girl that's dying. She's dying, and she's, I don't know, late 20s, right around 30. I can't remember what disease she has, but she's got something. She knows she's dying, and she's to the end of her life. And here was one thing that she said that really kind of stood out and struck me. She said, "It feels very odd at this point in my life to have money in my bank account that I can spend on something whenever there's absolutely nothing to buy." I thought, boy, oh boy. And what do a lot of people do? It's like almost the entire life is given to gather as much as they can and to squirrel away as much as what they possibly can. Then you come down to the end of life. You come down to the end of life. And like she said, what good is it? What good is it? I've watched that multiple times. You know, when we get saved, our vision ought to change. Things ought to look different. We get that biblical perspective, and we get that spiritual insight. That brought my mind to the words of "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." I'm not going to sing it. I'm going to read it. It says, "O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face." Watch this. "And the things of earth will grow strangely dim." Oh, how true that is. "In the light of his glory and grace." I was thinking, when I was sitting reading yesterday morning at home, I was thinking about the valleys. I was just thinking about the valleys that we go through. And the fact that we don't like them. We don't like them. But looking back on those valleys, what a blessing. In all reality, what a blessing. Because in those valleys, you get so much that you don't get when you're up on top of the mountain. I've said it over and over again. I'll say it again. Fruit grows in the valleys. Flowers grow in the valleys. They don't grow on top of the mountain. They grow down in the valleys is where they are at. And so those valley experiences in life are so very important. They help us keep the focus that we need. They help us keep the perspective that we need. They will, you know, you go through something that's just heartbreaking in life, and then you get the proper perspective on life. You get it. And I think as we grow older, I heard a pastor years ago say this, that as we grow older, eternal life becomes more and more valuable in our eyes. It was valuable before, but he said, when you're young and you're saved, he said, it's like eternal life is like a pearl that's got all these crustaceans wrapped around it. And he said, the older you get, the crustaceans begin to fall off and the pearl starts to shine through the crustaceans and you begin to appreciate it so much more. And I can testify in my own life, that is so true. So true. The older I get, the more I come to appreciate the fact that when I leave this world, God's got something far better for me. That's why Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I wish I had words to tell you what awaits us, but I don't. But he's got something great. He's got something great. All that said to say from tonight, check where your perspective, what's your perspective in life? Where is it? If you get your eyes off Christ, then you lose sight of the things which are important in life. Let's pray. Father, we Lord, we thank you for the testimony of Paul as we come through this. Lord, there's a lot to learn. There's just so many things to learn. Lord, from it, I suppose that one thing that I would pick up would be the fact that, Lord, we are surrounded by a lot of people that base their spirituality on emotions and on experiences in life. So there is really a need for the gospel to be preached. There's a need for the truth of the gospel to be spoken into the lives of people. And Lord, I'm reminded of back to Stephen's sermon. We may speak it, somebody, we might not ever see him respond. But Father, that doesn't mean that there's not a seed planted. So Lord, encourage us with that. Now take us home safely, give us a good week, bring us back on Sunday, ready to be taught by the Spirit. We'll thank you for it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.